Continuing that series this morning, and so I want to do something a little bit different. The Lord is something. He is something. We get a lot of statements of that nature in Scripture. Can you think of any? What occurs to you when we make a statement of that nature? God is. What does the Bible say that God is? Any suggestions? God is holy. Yeah, we get that several times. Yeah.
The Lord is one.
Yes, you get that. Yeah. Sorry? Yeah, he is. I don't know. I can't think of a statement where we find it, but you're right, Herman. He certainly is almighty. Does it say that somewhere in the Bible? God is almighty? I'm talking about those specific words. God is. The Lord is. He is indeed. He is indeed. God is faithful. In fact, we find that 9 times in the Bible, 7 in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, he is faithful, that promise. So that's one of the statements of that nature that occurs most frequently in the Bible. Anything else? Yes, Robert.
The Lord is very merciful.
Very good. Very compassionate and merciful.
Yeah.
God is love. I would have thought that somebody would have said that right off, you know. God is love. That's what I expected. We only read that twice. We find that in 1 John chapter 4. Twice John makes that statement. God is love. But there are a couple you haven't said which are actually found more frequently than any other. God is good. That's where we're going to go this morning, George. But there's another one. God is good. That occurs 17 times in the Bible. But there's another one, not quite as many. God is able. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He is able. We find that 12 times. 10 times in the New Testament, twice in the Old Testament. So God is good. That's what I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning. It's only found twice in the New Testament, and so I want to read those verses. The first is in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this is the occasion when this rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus, and he speaks to him in verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." It's not quite the form that I mentioned earlier. It doesn't actually say God is good, but it's pretty close, isn't it? He's saying here that there is one who is good. Some translations render it that way. There is one who is good, and that is God. The Lord Jesus may be challenging this young fellow. You'll notice he had addressed him as good teacher. And it may be that the Lord is, he is picking up on that. It may be that he's saying to him, "Okay, you call me good. Don't you realize only God is good? Do you understand the significance of what you're saying? Are you saying that I'm God?" He may be challenging him in that way. I don't know, but whatever. He does respond to them in this way and say, "No one is good but one. That is God." And the word that is used here is a word which means good in character, good in constitution, good in a very broad sense. It has a moral connotation that means good in contrast with evil. And so, for example, the Lord uses the word on another occasion, and he says, "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things." And so there it's obvious that it signifies moral quality. It's the absence of evil. One of the things that's interesting about that statement is that here in Matthew 19, the Lord says no one is good but one, that is God. And yet in that other verse, which I've just quoted in Matthew 12, he says the good man out of his treasure. Well, who is the good man? No one is good save God. And yet the Lord says the good man brings out of his good treasure. There are occasions in the New Testament where we find that this word is used about people. In spite of the fact that the Lord says here, no one is good, save God, It is used about people. An obvious example is in Romans chapter 5. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Actually, we do have individuals who are identified as good. We're told about Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, he came and got the body of the Lord Jesus and buried him. We're told that Joseph was a good man, a good man. Says the same thing about Barnabas. In the book of the Acts, we hear a number of things about Barnabas, and among those is this: Barnabas was a good man. And so it is used sometimes about people. But when it's used about people, it's always used in a relative sense. No one is thoroughly good. Of course there are. There is none good. Scripture actually spells that out. There is none that does good. And here the Lord Jesus says it. And so when it comes to people being good, there is a sense in which, yeah, they're thoroughly good, essentially good, consummately good. He's the only one who is good through and through. He hates evil, can't do anything evil. In fact, he can't even be tempted by evil. He's a God who's good. It means that whatever he gives is good. Whatever he does is good. That's the message that we learn in the scriptures. We have some obvious examples of that in the Bible. The first occurrence of the word goodness is actually in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses comes to the Lord and he asks the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says to him, I'm sorry, you can't see my glory. No one can see me and live. But he says, tell you what I'll do. I will let my goodness pass before you. It's the first occurrence of the word goodness. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. So the goodness is part of his glory. His glory is a term which sums up everything that God is, and it includes all of his attributes. And so part of that, obviously, is this, that God is good. I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. And I will proclaim, he says, the name of the Lord. And so Moses had that awesome experience. I don't know what he saw. Somebody says that he saw the afterglow of the divine splendor. Remember, the Lord hid him in the rock, covered the rock with his cleft of the rock with his hand, and then he caused his glory to pass before him, and he removed his hand, and Moses saw his back. But my face, God says, you will not see. But he also proclaimed the name of the Lord. It's not just what he saw. It's what it's what he heard. The Lord spoke to him, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There is an explanation of the goodness of God. He's a God who is kind and who is gentle, a God who is merciful and who is gracious, but he's a God also of severity, who by no means clears the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And so you do get this message when you think about the goodness of God, as the Lord describes it here, this particular word. It means that he's thoroughly good, cannot tolerate evil, cannot have anything to do with evil, and it means that sometimes he acts with severity. He's good, but his goodness involves dealing with sin. I think we have that. We have examples of that in the Gospels. For example, when the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he says about the Pharisees that they were whited sepulchres. You're all clean and respectable looking on the outside, but inside, he says, you're full of dead man's bones. You would hardly say that was kind, but it was good. He was saying the right thing. He was calling a spade, if I can put it that way. They were hypocrites. And so the Lord Jesus, he confronts them with that. He's good, even when it may sound like he's being harsh. We have another example of it. When he came into the temple, he did this twice, actually, at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end of his ministry. He came into the temple and discovered that lots of things were going on there in the courtyard of the temple which were inappropriate. They were selling animals for sacrifice at an exorbitant price. They were exchanging money, and again, the rate of exchange was out of proportion. And the Lord was angry. And he brandished a whip. He overturned the tables. He drove them out of the temple. He was good. He wasn't kind, you would think. You wouldn't say he was kind on that occasion, but he nevertheless was doing the right thing. He says, you made my father's house a house of merchandise. On the other occasion, he says, you've made it a den of thieves. What was going on in the temple was altogether inappropriate. And the Lord Jesus responded to that. He was good. Good means dealing with evil. Can't have anything to do with evil. And so he confronts it. And he tells them, in effect, what they were. And so those are some examples. There are others in the New Testament. But those are examples of where goodness was expressed in a way that we might not expect it to be. But he was good, even in confronting sin and challenging those who were behaving in an inappropriate way. And so the Lord says here, no one is good but one, that is God. The other occurrence of this statement in the New Testament is in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we went through the epistle of Peter, and so we have talked about this on a previous occasion. And Peter says this in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is, my Bible says gracious. Some other translations say good. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this particular word is sometimes translated good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is good. It's a different word from the word that was used by the Lord Jesus. The word that Peter uses here is a softer word. He doesn't have the same suggestion of, well, he can't deal with it, can't tolerate sin, must deal with sin. It's rather a word that implies gentleness and kindness. Aristotle, he said that there are two meanings to the word good. He says it means both that which is good absolutely. That's what the Lord Jesus was. He was good. God is good. Cannot have anything to do with sin. That which is good absolutely. And then it means that which is good for somebody. That which is good for somebody. That which is kind and considerate, and gentle. It's not as strong, it's not as stern as the first word, but it is true. This is part of God's character. On the one hand, he's good in an absolute way, and sin and evil, he can have nothing to do with those, but at the same time, he's good, he's gentle, he's kind, he's gracious. Again, we have examples of this in the New Testament. There are numerous examples of it. I think, for example, about the women of Salem. And they bring their children to the Lord Jesus. And the disciples, they say, well, send them away. You know, they're don't bother the Lord with these little ones. And the Lord Jesus says, no. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. He was good. He was good in the way he dealt with those women and with their children. Another example is when they bring to him a woman who is accused of adultery, and they put her on public display. You know, they get no consideration for that woman, and they point out that she's guilty of adultery. Moses and the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? They're not interested in the woman. They're trying to get something against the Lord Jesus, and they're using this situation to force him to say something that would they could use against him. And as I say, there was no consideration for the woman, but the Lord considered the woman. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground. No idea what he wrote. He stood up and he says, okay, he's without sin. Let him cast the first stone. And he kneels down and he bends over again and he writes on the ground. When he stood up, they were all gone. From the eldest to the least, they had disappeared. The Lord turns to the woman. He says, where are your accusers? Well, no one accuses me, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He was good. He was kind. He deals with that woman in a very gentle way, doesn't he? Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. And there are other examples. The one that I particularly like, and actually we will be talking about in a couple of weeks, is in Mark chapter 7. Matthew gives us a more detailed account of it. It has to do with this Syrophoenician woman. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. And she comes to the Lord and says, Lord, help me, because of her daughter who is sick. And Lord, help me. And the Lord doesn't say anything. He doesn't reply to her, just ignores her. And again, the disciples, they say, well, send her away. You know, she's making a nuisance of herself, and she keeps calling out after us. And then the Lord turns to her, and he speaks to her. And in Matthew's account, he says, well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew's account, she had addressed him as Son of David. She had said, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so the Lord responds and says, well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Taking what she said at face value, I'm the Son of David. Well, if I'm the Son of David, you have no claim on me. You're a Gentile. If I'm the Son of David, I've come to the people of Israel. So it's almost like he's saying, well, I can't help you. Can't help you. If that's all you think about me, why should I help you? And it sounds harsh, but in fact, he's leading her on, you know. He's leading her on, and she responds and says, well, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Not just the Son of David. Lord, help me. And then the Lord Jesus says something to her, and he says, well, it's not really appropriate to take bread from the table that belongs to the children and feed it to dogs. It sounds hard, doesn't it? You say, boy, that's insulting, right? Call somebody a dog. Mind you, the word he uses means little dog, and so it's not one of the wild scavengers that would have been roaming around. He does use the word which implies somebody, a dog that was a pet, somebody that was part of the family. But even so, it sounds harsh. You know, it's not fitting to take what belongs to the children and feed it to dogs. And she doesn't react. She doesn't say, well, how dare you call me a dog or something like that. No, she says, true, Lord. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And the Lord Jesus was ripped. And the Lord Jesus sent her away because her daughter was well. I think it's an example of his kindness, isn't it? I mean, we might think, well, it's a little bit harsh the way he deals with her and the way he speaks to her. Nevertheless, he is trying to lead her to a deeper appreciation. On the one hand, a better appreciation of who he is, and at the same time, an understanding of who she is, and the fact that she doesn't really have a claim on him as Son of David. And she responds to that. She understands where he's taking her, and she responds in that way. He dealt with her in a very loving and tender way. That's the word that Peter uses. That he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter, actually, he could have personalized that, couldn't he? He could have said here, instead of you have tasted that the Lord is good, he could have said, I have tasted that the Lord is good. I mean, that was his experience, wasn't it? He's actually quoting, it's not a direct quotation, but he's actually appealing to Psalm 34 in this verse, because that's where we get these words originally. Psalm 34, David is at a low point in his career. He is afraid of Saul. He thinks that he's going to die. Saul is relentless in his pursuit of him. And so he is very pessimistic when it comes to the future. I'm going to fall into the hands of Saul sooner or later. So what will I do? And he decides, well, I'll go to the Philistines. I mean, if they receive me and I'm included there among the Philistines, Saul's not going to seek me out there, so I'll be safe. So he goes to the Philistines, and Achish, the king of the Philistines, he appears initially to be kindly disposed towards David. It's almost like he's prepared to give him refuge. But then some of his counselors, they don't see it that way. And they begin to complain and point out, well, don't you know who this is? This is David. This is the one of whom the women of Israel sang, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. And so there is this discussion going on, which David hears. And David realizes he's got himself into a real mess. How is he going to get out of this? And so he acts like a madman. And as the Philistines see the way he's behaving, they say, oh dear, the poor fellow's out of his mind, and so they'll send him on his way. And so they send him on his way. And David writes Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, he says this, I sought the Lord and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then he says this, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, Peter picks up on that and he says, you have tasted that the Lord is good. They say, he could have personalized that. I have tasted that. When you think about the experience of Peter, you think, for example, about his boast in the upper room. Yeah, okay, the Lord says, they're going to forsake you. I won't forsake you. You can count on me. And little did he know his own heart. And so that very night, didn't he, in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest, three times he denied the Lord Jesus. And we read in Mark's Gospel, I think it is, that the Lord looked at him. The Lord looked at him. I very much doubt it was a look which said, I told you so. I think it was a look of compassion, a look of tenderness. The Lord knew his heart. And subsequently, doesn't he make efforts? He reaches out to Peter. You go, he says to the women. The angel says to the women at the graveside, you go and tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter's invited. And we are told that the Lord had a private interview with Peter. He was seen of Cephas, 1 Corinthians 15 says. So there was this get-together that we know nothing about, where the Lord and Peter got together, and undoubtedly there was repentance, there was remorse, there may well have been tears on the part of Peter, and on the part of the Lord Jesus, there was loving forgiveness and restoration. Peter could have said, I have tasted that the Lord is good. And we have. In fact, we can say that every day. The psalmist, he puts it this way. He says, the Lord is good to all. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Day by day, we have an experience of the goodness of God. Good night's sleep. A good meal. A time which we enjoy spending with some others. Well, these are gifts of God, right? He feeds us, he clothes us, he provides for us regularly, and all of these things, everything that sustains us and everything that enriches us, these are gifts from the hands of God. Every day we experience that God is good. But this goes beyond that, doesn't it? If you have tasted, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, it goes beyond the things that we receive day by day. We have experienced his goodness in a much more wonderful way. We were thinking this morning about, as we remember the Lord Jesus, inevitably we were thinking about what he has done for us. He is our refuge. He is our refuge. We were exposed to the evil one. We were condemned. But in him we have refuge and we are saved. We are safe. Peter, or Paul rather, when he writes to to Titus, he says, this is what we once were. We were foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures. That's where we were. Actually, that's not the complete list. He goes on and he mentions some other things. That's where we were. But then he adds this, that when the goodness or the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so we can celebrate the fact, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can celebrate the fact that God is good. William Kent, he put it in verse, O blessed God, how kind are all your ways to me, whose dark benighted mind was enmity with thee, yet now subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit longs for thine embrace. How precious are thy thoughts, that o'er my spirit roll, they swell beyond my faults and captivate my soul. How great the sum, how high they rise, can ne'er be known beneath the skies, preserved by Jesus, when my feet made haste to hell. There should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. Thy love was great, thy mercy free, which from the pit delivered me. We have tasted that the Lord is good. And so God is good in this twofold sense then. He is good absolutely. And that means that he cannot have anything to do with sin. It means that he will deal with sin. He must deal with sin. And he's good. But then he's also good in the sense that he's kind. And he reaches out to men and women in their need. Having said that, let me suggest to you that that has a number of implications for us. And so I want to talk about three things, three ways in which we might respond to this message that God is good. The first thing I would suggest is this: we should believe that God is good. We should believe it. You might say, well, of course we do. Well, no, not everybody believes that God is good. In fact, people would look out in our world, wouldn't they, and they say, well, how can you say God is good? You look at what's happening. You think about the suffering that comes into the life of people. You think about the hurricanes. You think about the loss that people sustain, not only of possessions, but even of family. You think about Syria and what's going on in Syria these days. You think about refugees, thousands of them, coming into Europe from North Africa and from the Middle East. And you look at all of those things and say, well, how can you say God is good? Doesn't he know what's going on? I mean, it's true in a global sense, you know, that that question might well be raised. It's also true at an individual level, isn't it? At a family level. I mean, here is a situation where there's a young family and the mother is suddenly ill, and within a few months she is gone. And there's a father there left with some young children. And we look at that and say, well, God is good? The question might be asked, right? I mean, doesn't he know what's going on? Well, of course he does. And doesn't he have the ability to do about it? Yes, he does. I already mentioned God is able, and how frequently that occurs in Scripture. God is able. There's nothing outside that is outside of the realm of his knowledge. There's nothing that is outside the realm of his power. Then why doesn't he do something? Why does God allow these things to occur? And so we might ask, well, is he really good? Asaph asked that question in the 73rd Psalm. In fact, he begins that psalm by saying, truly God is good to Israel and to those who are upright in heart, those who are pure in heart. And so he begins in that very positive way. And then in the very next verse, he says this, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, look, I looked around and I saw what was going on in the world, and I saw that there were people who were selfish and wicked and rebellious and arrogant. They have no time for God. They do their own thing. They apparently do it with impunity. They're rich, they're prosperous, they're healthy, and it looks like things are going very, very well for them, in spite of the way in which they behave. And then he thinks about himself, and he is one of those. He's mentioned in verse 1, pure in heart, want to serve the Lord, want to do what is right, and things don't always work out real well. And so there's hardship, and there's suffering, and there's difficulty. And he says, when I thought about this, he said, it was too painful for me. Too painful for me. How do I reconcile this? How do I reconcile the way in which the wicked, they get away with what they're doing, apparently, and people of God, they suffer. How can we reconcile those things? He says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then he says, then I understood. I understood. When he was looking at things from his own perspective, well, it looked as though everything was wrong way up, and it looked as though things were happening which were altogether inappropriate, and that God was perhaps indifferent when he looked at it from his own perspective. But then he says, I got into the presence of God and I understood. In the first place, he said, I understood their end. I understood what's going to happen to the wicked. It looks like they're getting away with it right now. It looks like they're prospering. It looks like they can do what they want to do with impunity. But I understood their end. God will deal with that. The day is coming. There's a day of judgment coming. And God will deal with sin. And God will deal with the wicked. And so I understood. I got into the presence of God and I understood their end. You don't judge God and the goodness of God based on present circumstances. God has his purposes. And it may well be, indeed it often is, as we look at what's going on in the world, we really have no idea what it is that God has purposed and what it is that God is doing. But we don't judge by present circumstances. And it's true even in our experience. We don't judge the goodness of God by our particular situation at any point in time. We judge the goodness of God based on what he has already done for us, which we've talked about, what he has done for us in the gift of his Son and in the salvation that has been provided for us. There is the supreme evidence of the goodness of God. It is in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. He's good. And when we look to the future, well, we know that he's good. Everything works together for good to those that love God. And so we don't judge by present circumstances. It may seem as we look around in our world that everything is wrong way up, but God is in control. And so Asaph says, I understood their end. I understood what lay ahead. And then he says, as for myself, he says, well, actually, it's not as bad as I was making out. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he concludes this psalm. Well, actually, it's the beginning of the psalm, but it really is his conclusion. Really his conclusion. He began with these words, but having wrestled with this question, he then comes to this conclusion. Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. We should believe it. We should believe. Notwithstanding some of the questions that may be asked as we look at things that are happening in our world, we should believe it. God is good. Ultimately, that will be demonstrated and it will be understood. Second thing I want to suggest is that we should be thankful that God is good. In other words, we should respond to him. The psalmist, he says it this way, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. So that's a reason for us to enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. We should be thankful. Because the Lord is good. I mentioned how frequently this statement occurs in Scripture, and actually, many of the occurrences are identical. The first occurrence I'm thinking about is 1 Chronicles 16, where David constructs a tent, for the tabernacle, for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in this tent, but he desires to build a temple. And the Lord won't let him build a temple in Jerusalem as he desired, but he nevertheless constructs this tent, and his desire is to bring the Ark of the Covenant up and place it in that tent in Jerusalem so that it might be recognized that God was in the midst of his people. And so he brings the Ark of the Covenant up into that tent. And in 1 Chronicles 16, we're told this, on that day David delivered the psalm into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. O give thanks to the Lord. For he's good, for his mercy endures forever. Sometime later, Solomon did build a temple. David had provided the materials, and Solomon, he builds a temple. And when he had completed that temple construction, we're told it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. A little bit later, they dedicate the temple, and the cloud of glory, the glory of God, fills the place. And we read that when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and they worshipped and they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. They were taken off into exile, people of Judah. They were in Babylon for 70 years. And Jeremiah, directed by the Spirit of God, he anticipates a day that would come when they would be restored to their own land. And he thinks about how they will respond to that. And this is how they will respond, he says. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And they did get back, didn't they? The Lord moves in the heart of Cyrus, and Cyrus gives permission that those who want, they can go back to the land of Judah and they can rebuild the temple to their God. And so they do. And they get back there and they lay the foundation of the temple under the direction of Ezra. And we read in Ezra chapter 3 that they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Sometime later, Nehemiah came back. He understood that the walls of the city had been broken down, and so they were defenseless, they were vulnerable to their enemies, and so he prays to the Lord about it, and the Lord, in effect, he says to him, okay, Nehemiah, you're the answer to your prayers, you're to go back, and you're to rebuild the wall. And it may have been at that time when they rebuilt the wall that the people of Israel sang in the words of Psalm 118. It begins and it ends with the same words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, because his mercy endures forever. And so these are quite a number of examples in the Old Testament where the people of Israel, they recognize the goodness of God and they give thanks to the Lord that he's good. You notice, we give thanks to the Lord because he is good. Not because necessarily at a particular point in time everything is going the way we think it should or would like it to, and we have evidence that God is good. I remember a number of years ago I got a letter at MSC from a missionary, and I smiled at the time, and I remember it. She was talking about they were having their Sunday school picnic, and she prayed that they might have a good day, that the weather might be favorable, and then that it happened. It was a good day, and she looks back on it, and in her letter she says, the Lord is good. And I smiled, and I thought, well, what if it rained? What if it rained? We don't judge God's goodness by our present situation. God is good. C.H. Spurgeon, he says it this way. He says, those who only praise God because he does them good should rise to a higher note and give thanks to God because he is good. He is good. And as I've said, the evidence of that is not necessarily in our present circumstances. They may be difficult. And the circumstances of others around, they may be difficult. We may wonder. Nevertheless, God is good. God knows what he's doing. Ultimately, his goodness will be recognized. And so, first of all, we should believe that he's good. And secondly, we should be thankful that he's good. And then thirdly, let me suggest we should be good. We should be good. As God is good. I pointed out that there are these two words, the word that the Lord uses in Matthew 19 and the other word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I was intrigued when I was thinking about it, when I was looking at this, to discover that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks to us there about the fruit of the Spirit. And there are these ninefold description of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness and kindness. And these are the two words. One of them is the word that the Lord used. No one is good except God. The other one is the word that Peter uses. You have tasted that the Lord is good. And he tells us, Paul is telling us there in Galatians chapter 5, that these things should characterize us. In other words, there should be an abhorrence of sin, right? We're good. We should be doing what is good, what is right in the eyes of God. Can't do it perfectly. Nevertheless, with the enabling of God's Spirit, we are to live lives that are pleasing to him. We're to be good in that respect. We're to be kind. We're to be kind. We're to reach out to others. Paul says that. Ephesians chapter 5, he uses this word again. In Ephesians chapter 4, rather, he says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. John Wesley, he said it this way. He says, do all the good you can in all the ways you can to all the people you can as long as ever you can. We should be good. It says how we should treat people that we rub shoulders with, people we come into contact with, people that are in need, and we're in a position to help them in that need, then we have a responsibility in that respect. Like the Good Samaritan, right? Isn't that what he did? He saw that poor fellow by the roadside. He's in a dreadful situation. He doesn't ignore him. He doesn't pass by. Yeah, okay, he's an enemy, really. He's a Jew. This is a Samaritan. He might have excused himself and just gone by and ignored him. But no, here's a man in need, and he's a good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus said, right? And so he reaches out to that man and he helps him. to be true about people that rub us the wrong way. Some people rub me the wrong way. I dare say I rub some others the wrong way. You know, it's a mutual thing. We don't all find everybody else really likable. Sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes some people are more personable than others. Some people are easier to like, easier to get on with than others. And so sometimes it's not so easy. Here's somebody on the, he really gets under my skin. You know, that's the way I feel. Or that's the way you feel about somebody. How are we to deal with that? Well, we're to be good. We're to be good. George Henderson, he likens it to having a glass of water and you're being jostled. And so the contents of the glass are being spilled over. They're spilling out of the glass, and he says this, it's when we have been shaken up by some trying individual or tormented by some unexpected circumstance that we should overflow, not with anger and resentment, not with words of retaliation, but rather we should overflow with the fruit of the Spirit, such as long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. We should be good, even as God is good. It applies to those that rub us the wrong way. It applies to those who have offended us. Some people have hurt us. Some people we look at and we have real trouble because they've done something, they've said something, they have gone behind our back, and they've done something which has hurt us, and we find it difficult. In fact, I was talking just the other day about with somebody, and he was talking about a family member. And he was saying, it's very difficult, very difficult. How do I deal with them? Because there is this history. And it's very, very sad. There is this history and something has gone on. And there has been offense given and difficult to handle that. How do we handle that? We're to be good. We're to be kind. I've read the words already from Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I mean, you think about the Lord Jesus. I mean, how did he respond to his enemies? I mean, you think about what happened at the cross. I mean, they came and they arrested him in the garden, didn't they? And they led him to Caiaphas, and then from Caiaphas to Pilate, and from Pilate to Herod, and from Herod back to Pilate. And you think about the way he was treated, the mockery, crown of thorns on his head, the reed in his hand, and the lashes that he received, and the taunting. He put a blindfold on him and smite him and say, well, prophesy, who smote you? There was this cruelty that was met out towards the Lord Jesus, and then eventually they dump that heavy cross on his shoulders and they take him outside the city and they nail him to it. And they ram that cross into the ground. It must have seemed as though his body was coming apart. And there they continue with their taunts. They were like a pack of wild animals rejoicing in the situation in which their prey finds itself. Now, how does he respond? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We may suffer at the hands of people, undoubtedly, and there may be some who have done us wrong, and it's very difficult to deal with. And in fact, there may be a measure in which what has happened cannot be undone, because the results of it are ongoing. That may well be the case, but we are to forgive. We're to be good, even as God is good. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. And for this reminder from your word that you are, among other things, we could use various words, and we have looked at various words which are descriptive of you, but we thank you that among these things you are good. And we can be sure about that. We can commit the unknown to you. We can commit our circumstances to you. We can commit other people who are in our lives, some of whom may have offended us. We can commit these to you. We can know that ultimately you are in control, and we can, with your help, behave in a way that is responsive to your person and correspond with your goodness and demonstrate your goodness. And we thank you that ultimately we're going to find ourselves in your presence and we will rejoice in the goodness of God throughout eternity. Bless us, we pray you. And bless the young folks as they are at Eagle Lake this weekend, even today. Would you be with them and give them a real sense of your presence? May they rejoice as they're together. May they be instructed and challenged as they hear from your word. We commit them to you as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.